account. Or another complaint that is often given against the church is that it doesn't know how to manage money very well, so therefore, why should we give our money to the church? And furthermore, it's in my experience that it's been seen that when messages on giving, messages on finances, messages on money, when those types of messages are given, oftentimes it ends in high emotions, and the potential is that people sometimes simply choose to leave a church simply because money has been talked about from the pulpit. But all of this should not be so, because Scripture has much to say to us about financial giving, about generosity, and that is my aim this morning. Our approach this morning could be from the perspective of giving for the sake of reward, right? Give and it'll be given back to you, pressed down, shaken together, running over, which is certainly true, but it is also certainly true that you may tithe on Sunday and have your electricity turned off on Tuesday. I could approach this from the perspective of stewardship, whereby we will all one day give an account to the Lord for the things that we have been entrusted with, which is also certainly true, although for most eternity seems like a long ways off. Or I could have approached it this morning from the perspective of evangelism, whereby the Lord says it is the wise person, the wise steward, who uses unrighteous mammon or money or material possessions to make friends for eternal life. And this is also certainly true, although there is a risk in the church, I think, of flaunting our gold instead of flaunting our God. And each of these approaches is a sermon unto itself, which maybe someday we'll get to. But instead, this morning, I want to aim more directly at our hearts. So therefore, I will do this morning, first by addressing giving from the approach of the law, by teaching a very short biblical theology on tithing. Secondly, I will address giving from the example of the gracious generosity of God. And finally, we will bring it home with an illustration of a heart that is wholly dedicated to the Lord and what exactly that means for us. So that's where we are going in the next few minutes. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace. You're a God of mercy. God, you're a God of abundance and provision. God, may this word this morning teach us this afresh and anew. God, that our hearts would be sold out completely to you and not to the things of this world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a short biblical theology of tithing. Theology is a big word that just simply means the study of God or the study of what God says. So we want to begin in the Old Testament this morning with the life of Abram in Genesis chapter 14. We find the context is that there was a war that was happening. Oftentimes it's referred to as the War of the Kings. There was a rebellion that had happened in the land, which led to five kings teaming up against four kings. And the four kings, ironically enough, defeated the five kings, and two of which were the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. This was before Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. And so as a result, the cities of these kings who were defeated were raided, and they were plundered, and their possessions were taken from their cities. And this is where we pick it up in Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food supply, and departed. And they also took Lot, Abram's nephew." That's very key, verse 12. "They also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions, and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. And now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. and these were allies with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods, and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions, and also the women and the people. So Abram's nephew Lot is taken captive as the cities are being plundered. Abram hears word of it, and so Abram gets all of his friends together, 318 people there it says, and they go after and pursue the people who had taken Lot. They get Lot back, they rescue him along with his possessions. And the interesting point is that after rescuing Lot, along with the rest of the people who had been taken captive from Sodom, there's an interesting meeting that happens on their way back home. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer, that's a fun one to say, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And here it is, verse 20, the last part there. He gave him a tenth of all. This is the first time in Scripture that the word tithe is being referenced. Tithe simply being the noun that just simply means a tenth. And we find here that Abram took a tenth of the spoils of war and gave it to Melchizedek, whom it says here was the king of Salem, a priest of God Most High, and most likely a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. The technical word is a theophany. So this is what I want you to see from this, is this is the first time that a tithe is referenced in Scripture. From there, we move down the road a few chapters to Genesis 28, and we find the story of Jacob. We find the story of Jacob who is seeking a wife. And Isaac, his father, has charged him to leave the land of Canaan and to go to the land of their ancestors to find a wife for himself. And along the way, Jacob stops for the night, sets up camp, and experiences an incredible revelation of the Lord in a dream. And in this revelation, in this dream, the covenant that had been given to Abraham is repeated and renewed for Jacob. And we pick it up in verse 13 of Genesis 28. It says, "And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, 'I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you.'" What an amazing statement from the Lord. And then Jacob wakes up, and this is how he responds. Verse 16. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it.' He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.' So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of that place Bethel. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take, and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house, and of all that you give me, here it is, I will surely give a tenth to you.'" in this story, we see the concept of the tithe evolving even further in a couple of different ways. First of all, we see that God is seen more clearly as the provider of all things. In Jacob's situation, God is the one who provides a successful journey to find a wife. He provides food to eat along the way. He provides clothes to wear. And fourthly, he provides safety for the trip back home. God is his provider, and this revelation is awakened in Jacob's heart and mind. And secondly, because of that revelation, because of that realization that God is the one who provides everything, Jacob responds by making a vow. And that vow is to give a tenth of everything that he receives back to the Lord. And this is significant, because it points out here that it serves as the external sign from Jacob, from his understanding that the Lord is not only his provider, but that he is his God. And this is important as we move into the law. The third illustration, the third statement concerning tithing comes to us as we move into the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We find that this topic of giving tithes becomes something that is commanded. We find Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. It says, this is the Lord speaking, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. And if therefore a man wishes to redeem part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of herd or flock, whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. And he is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall not be redeemed. And these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai." So we find here the unfolding concept of the tithe becomes something that God is commanding. And not only that, but it is something that is holy to the Lord. It is set apart to him. And because of this command, it isn't just a command for the sake of command's sake. This command has a very specific purpose behind it. Three things specifically. First of all, we won't take the time to look at it this morning, but in Numbers chapter 18, we find that the tithe is commanded by God for the care of the Levites. If you'll remember, the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, they were the ones who were to take care of the tabernacle, later on the temple. They were the ones who were dedicated their whole lives to serving God. That was their portion. Whereas on the other hand, the other 11 tribes were given a portion of the land. They were able to raise livestock. They were able to raise crops. They were able to provide for their families. The Levites, on the other hand, were not so. Their portion, their inheritance, was to serve God. So therefore, God opens up the concept of the tithe as a command to be able to take care of the Levites. So the 11 tribes of Israel, bring your tithe into the storehouse of God so that the Levites will have food to eat, so they'll be taken care of. We also find this purpose is expanded a bit concerning the care of the priests. So you have the priests and the high priests, which are also Levites, but they are of the family bloodline of Aaron. And in the same way, they don't have an inheritance of the land either. So they have to rely on the tithe. In fact, a tithe of the tithe in Numbers there, it calls it, to be able to care for their families and for their lives as well. And maybe the third purpose that Deuteronomy shows us, Deuteronomy 26, is that tithing is commanded for the care of the less fortunate. Three main purposes behind God's command of tithing in the law. So the Levites will be taken care of, so that the priests will be taken care of, and so that those who are less fortunate will be taken care of. And as we look at this, we also find as we move through the Old Testament that there's a warning that goes with the tithe. We find this in Malachi. Because as it is with all aspects of God's holiness reflected in the statutes of the law, there are consequences for disobedience. And in Malachi, we find this in chapter 3, verse 8. The Lord speaking says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts." At this point of time in Israel's history, the tithe had become something that was neglected. It was something that was being withheld from the Lord. And as a result, God here likens it to robbery, whereby a man is robbing God. And as a result, therefore, he says they are under a curse, the whole nation. But on the other hand, if they want to remove themselves from the curse, the solution is very simple. Bring in the whole tithe so that there will be food in the house of the Lord. And not only this, but in doing that, God points out that he will rebuke the devourer and they will experience abundant blessing. Okay, so that was very, very brief. Old Testament theology on what tithing is. What about New Testament? What does the New Testament say about giving and tithing? It's interesting, in the New Testament, there are only a couple of places where it's mentioned, and we see it mostly as a command that's being abused by the Pharisees. Matthew 23:23, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he is listing a list of woes over them and their false, hypocritical interpretation of religion. And Jesus points this out, one of the woes, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, which are justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Jesus points out very positively that they are tithing even down to the very tiniest of herbs. That's to be commended. Good job. But at the same time, they are neglecting the more weightier aspects of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. And so Jesus points out that both should be given a priority. Secondly, we find in Luke chapter 18, we find another situation involving a Pharisee. And this Pharisee is at the altar, and he's at the altar with a tax collector who is a sinner. And the Pharisee is using his faithfulness in tithing to justify his righteousness, which Jesus is not impressed by. Luke chapter 18, verse 11 says, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.' Why? Verse 12, 'Because I fast twice a week and I pay tithes of all I get.'" You can just sense the pride, right? And the arrogance behind it all. And this Pharisee is pointing out that his claim to spiritual fruitness or spiritual maturity is because he gives money, gives his tithe of his plants and of his animals and all those sorts of things. And Jesus is not impressed. Okay, so there is your very, very, very brief biblical theology of tithing. Let me summarize it with this. As we survey the Bible from Old Testament to New Testament, we find that tithing began as something that was a free will expression recognizing that God is the provider of all things. Under the law, tithing became something that was holy and required so that the house of the Lord would not be neglected, so that the ministers of the Lord would not be neglected, so that the less fortunate would not be neglected, and that in all things the nation of Israel would be different than the other nations. Furthermore, under the law, we have seen that if the tithe was withheld, God saw it as a form of thievery, a man robbing God. And therefore, we can conclude that from the approach of the law, giving tithes is a mandatory duty of the utmost highest seriousness, but should never be allowed to be twisted into spiritual pride. And that is a very short biblical theology of tithing. And I want you to see this, that it is deeply immersed in the law. On the other hand, giving can be seen from a different perspective, the perspective of grace. Because in all things, we have to determine where are we at with our Christian walk. Do we do it out of duty to the law? Or do we do it in light of the grace of Jesus Christ? So let me give you the other perspective. And we'll begin this in Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is a very vivid picture of God's gracious generosity, of his many, many benefits and blessings to his people that love him, that serve him, that fear his holy name. And it says in Psalm 103, verse 2, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not none of his benefits." I use the double negative there, but it works. Bless the Lord and forget none of his benefits. And then verses 3 through 17 elaborates on this. So let me follow suit. Verses 3 through 5 says, "The Lord, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Oh, he is the Lord who pardons all your iniquities. He is the one who heals all our diseases. He is the one who redeems our lives out of the pit. He is the one who crowns us with loving kindness and compassion. He is the one who satisfies our years with good things. And he is the one who will renew our youth like the eagle. And it goes on in verse 6 to say, "The Lord performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who are oppressed." His benefits continuing here. "He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame, and he is mindful that we are but dust." Oh, the list of benefits continues here, saying very clearly that the Lord, he is our justice. performing righteous deeds and judgments to those who are oppressed. He is our revelation, making known his ways to Moses and to us today through his word. He is our compassion and grace, being slow to anger and quick to love us. He is our mercy, not dealing with us according to our sins or rewarding us according to our transgressions. Oh, and he is high and lifted up. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so is his greatness of tenderness towards those who fear him. He is our transgression remover, disconnecting our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And he is our father of compassion. As a human father shows compassion for his son. Oh, and above it all, he is the mindful one, knowing that we are but dust. And verse 15 says, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. And when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. The benefits go on. He points out that God is not like us. He is not like us in the sense that our days are like grass. Our days are like a flower that pops up in a field and then a strong wind comes along and blows away its petals and it's gone. The Lord, on the other hand, is a God who has tenderness and compassion from everlasting to everlasting. And he shows that compassion and that righteousness upon children's children. He is a faithful, faithful God, and his benefits are many. So, question, in light of these truths and so many, many others that we could point out, how are we to respond to a God such as this? The one who has disconnected our sin as far as the east is from the west. The one who shows compassion and tenderness from everlasting to everlasting. The one who has pulled us out of the pit of sin and iniquity. How do we respond to a God like this? God who has generously given us so, so much in much more abundance and much greater quality than we ever deserve. In a general sense, this question is answered for us in the very first verse, whereby it says, bless the Lord, O my soul. We sang it today. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, verse 2 says, and forget none of his benefits. In a general sense, this is what we do, right? This is what we live for, to bless the Lord. But to answer the question more specifically, let me close this morning by taking you to another passage of Scripture in the Gospel according to Luke. In Luke chapter 7. We find, beginning in verse 36, it says, now one of the Pharisees was requesting that Jesus dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner, and when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. And now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Okay, so here's the scene. Let's set the scene. Let's get it in our heads, right? The scene is this. Jesus is invited for lunch at a Pharisee's house to which he goes, and a woman shows up also at the house, and it says that this woman was a sinner. She was an immoral woman. She had been involved in adultery. Most likely she was a prostitute who made a living through adultery. And in this way, not only was she guilty for her own sin, but she was guilty for drawing others into her sin, and the whole city knew it. And she shows up for lunch with Jesus and causes a huge scene. As she was near Jesus, she begins to weep uncontrollably. It says there were so many tears that she used them to wash the feet of Jesus. And she also used the hair of her head to dry his feet. Can you get that picture in your mind? In the process, it says she was kissing his feet, the very feet who had brought glad tidings of great joy to the land. And then she takes an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, possibly costing a year's wages, and she anoints his feet with it. And as the perfume fills the air in this Pharisee's house, the Pharisee says to himself, "This man cannot be a prophet. Otherwise, he would know this lady is a sinner. This is scandalous. This is outrageous. Jesus, you can't be a prophet. Why would you allow this to happen?" Verse 40. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." That's usually not good when Jesus says that. "I have something I need to say to you, child." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." Verse 41. "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both." And the question, "So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." So Jesus here, knowing the thoughts of the Pharisee, right? God knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He asks him a question wrapped up in a parable. And in it, he presents a situation whereby one person owed 500 denarii. A denarii was equal to one day's wages. So 500 days' wages, almost a year and a half of wages. And another owed 50 denarii, or 50 days' wages. And both of the men, it says, were unable to repay what they owed. They couldn't repay their debt. Therefore, the one who had lent them the money declared in a very gracious and a very merciful way, "I forgive both your debts. Just forget about it. You owe me a year and a half's wages, that's okay. You owe me a month and a half wages, that's okay. Just forget about it. I forgive your debts." Therefore, in light of this, Jesus asked the question to Simon the Pharisee, "Which of these two debtors will love the moneylender more? The one who owed him 500 denarii or the one who only owed him 50 denarii?" And Simon says, "Well, I suppose the one who owed 500. And Jesus says, "Yeah, you've judged correctly." Okay, so here's the point. Verse 44. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. I entered your house and you gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Simon, you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume, expensive perfume. For this reason, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. And here's the principle. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus makes this comparison between Simon the Pharisee and this woman who is a sinner, and the whole town knows about it. He says, when I came into your house, you didn't offer to wash my dirty feet. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting. But she, since she came in here, has not stopped washing my feet and kissing my feet and anointing me with oil, with perfumed oil. And the point is simply this, Jesus says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, and because of it, she loves much. Oh, but Simon, I'm afraid that the one who is forgiven little loves little. So we ask the question to ourselves today, how much have we been forgiven? How much? Do we realize the depth from which we have been rescued? Do we understand the eternal wrath, the eternal judgment that we have been delivered from? Do we grasp the love of God that has been demonstrated for us in Christ, that while we were yet sinners, He died for us? Because Jesus says that the one who loves much is the one who realizes they have been forgiven much. And the reality is that no matter what your background may be in this place, whether it was a fairly tame background before Christ, or whether it was the ugliness of a life of a prostitute, we have all been forgiven much. Therefore, bring it home in the light of God's grace, given through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the context of giving and generosity, we must ask ourselves the question, does our giving, does our generosity reflect the depth of the forgiveness that we have been given? Because we can give out of law, out of duty. God says, do it. And if you don't do it, you'll be cursed. Or we can give from a life that has been redeemed. There's a huge difference. So let me summarize. Giving is one of the essential spiritual disciplines of the Christian life. We are to be a generous people. Amen. Therefore, biblically speaking, we can give from the perspective of law, which is duty and obligation. But where's the joy in that? Or we can give from the overflow of a life that recognizes God's grace and eternal compassion towards us. You choose. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're the God who has called us out of the depths of our sin into the heights of heaven, into your glory. God, this life now, no matter how complicated it is, no matter how tragic the circumstances may be, Lord, we know that it is temporary. God, may you help us to live lives with a focus that is focused on eternity. Lord, and we ask for your help because it is so easy to get brought down, discouraged, by the junk of this world, by the darkness of this world, by the weakness of our flesh, by the devil who oppresses us constantly. But God, you have called us to greater things. So Lord, help us. Help us to fix our minds and our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the author and the perfecter of faith. God, and may that overflow into the generosity of our lives. God, that we'd be known as a people who are givers in all areas, not just money. Givers of our time, givers of our talents. For Lord, we have been given much from you, and it is no big deal to give everything back if you ask. So Father, teach us this principle. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming today, braving the blizzard. I think the snow has stopped, so you survived, but be safe on the way home. God bless you all. We'll see you next week.